Hello to everybody. My name is Sharon, and over the coming weeks, I'm going to be reading to you from a book called The Shaking. The author is a man called John Noble. Turning the Church Inside Out to Turn the World Upside Down. Now, this book is very inspirational, so I hope you're going to enjoy it. Starting with chapter 1, which is called The Shaking, we have a quote from Hebrews 12, verses 26 to 27. Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And then it goes on to say that in the Guinness Encyclopedia, an earthquake is a sudden release of energy in the earth's crust or upper mantle. As the planet's tectonic plates jostle against each other and become distorted, tremendous strain builds up, and from time to time the strain energy is discharged in zones where the rocks are weakest. The result is a sudden violent shock that can have highly destructive effects on the Earth's surface nearby. The first part of the chapter is entitled Tang Shan. At 3:42 a.m. on the 27th of July 1976, an earthquake struck Tang Shan, a major industrial city of northeastern China. Almost 800,000 men, women and children were wiped out, the vast majority crushed or trapped whilst asleep. Whole areas of soft sediment on which the city had been built liquefied, bringing down poorly constructed dwellings and multi-story residential blocks. Special quake-resistant industrial buildings made of steel and concrete were razed to the ground in mangled heaps. The devastation could not have been greater had a nuclear explosion taken place. The initial shock, with a moment magnitude of 7.4, was followed by a 7.1 aftershock, when anything which withstood the first devastation was destroyed. But that was not the end of the suffering. Those who survived faced oppressive heat, followed by flooding rain. Burst sewers and decomposing bodies polluted the water, and diseases were rampant among the multitudes forced into makeshift open-air camps. Panic seized other areas as millions fled their homes, believing that shockwaves would affect their towns and cities. In Beijing alone, 750,000 people took onto the streets, convinced it would be their turn next. Over 20 years have passed, Tang Shan is rebuilt, but the terrors of that day remain etched in the minds of survivors who still tremble at the memory. The next part of the chapter is called Genesis Shaking. This most horrific earthquake was dwarfed by what happened in Noah's day. Then the heavens opened, releasing an incredible deluge for 40 days which drained the heavens. Fountains of the deep, vast underground seas under colossal pressure thrust upwards to meet the torrent. All life was utterly destroyed. Only Noah, his family, and a handful of animals emerged into a totally reshaped world. Here God's rainbow of promise heralded a new age of blessing to come, when the ark of Jesus' body would carry not only animals of every kind, but people from every nation, tribe and tongue to a new heaven and earth purged not by water, but by the Spirit's refining fire. The chapter continues on. The shaking continues. The Lord will never again destroy the earth by flood, but his promise, "Once more I will shake," remains. Shakings, mighty rushing winds, and tongues of fire will persist until creation is cleansed of all that is injurious and ungodly. That is apparent when he says, "Not only the earth, but also the heavens will be shaken." The careful observer of events in the church and around the world will continually recognize the beginnings of shaking, which will continue until heaven and earth and hell yield to God's unwavering purpose, which is to bring all things together under one head, even Christ. And that's a quote from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Speaking of the Greek worldview, which separates heaven from earth, Jim Thwaites, in The Church Beyond the Congregation, which is printed by Paternoster Press, says, "We have inherited philosophical terrain with a great fault line running through it. It is now coming under intense and increasing pressure. This is the real estate that we were sold to the saints. This is the terrain that they in turn have built their homes and lives upon. The tectonic plates are shifting, the cracks are visible, and the time of reckoning is now." Every throne, principality, power and authority, whether human or angelic, not ordained by God, will fall. The shaking will identify tremors, sending out their warning signals, and discerning saints will prayerfully prepare themselves, their families and their churches for what is going to be the most far-reaching shakedown in history. Nothing will escape the scrutiny of the divine quality controller. Pure gold alone will gain the hallmark of his approval. Everything built on the rock of Jesus Christ will stand. Man-made and demon-inspired structures will be blown away. Every religious activity or church program not rooted in Christ's love and sustained by the Spirit will go. Finally, the world system, motivated by greed, resourced by money and controlled by devils, will fail in 1 hour. The collapse of communism was a sign, a prophetic precursor of what's to come. One day it was there, a vast, apparently invincible empire. The next it was gone. Revelation 18:10 says, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come." The next part of the chapter moves on, "I will build." Concerning the church, Jesus was clear from the start. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That was from Matthew 16, verse 18. His words are comforting and chilling. Comforting because hell must give up its captives. Chilling because any building work not ordered by Jesus will fall, however impressive. We Christians have an inherent belief that our churches are invincible. Ancient mission halls from whence the Spirit has long since gone, and where even non-Christians see Ichabod, the glory has departed, written over their doors, are kept open as a witness. How can a bickering dozen saints in a dilapidated hall, where years ago the treasurer ran off with the choir mistress, be a witness? In Revelation 2 verse 5, even the great Ephesian church was warned, "If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand." For lampstand read, witness or church. Nor will our streams and denominations escape God's scrutiny. All must be tested by earthquake, wind and holy fire. History is peppered with men who have grasped the initiative for building church from Jesus by relying on their own resources. The bareness of much that exists today is a solemn reminder to avoid such arrogance and sectarianism. Those days are past. Let's hand back the control to Jesus, the only one equipped to lead us into effective world-changing future together. Of course, the Christian record is not all bad. Later we will remind ourselves how God has worked through the lives of faithful women and men who, like Jesus, were marginalized, maligned, and martyred by those who claimed to lead the church. Moving on now to times of refreshing. Today, millions of Christians all over the world are fasting and interceding for a fresh, powerful move of God. In Acts 3, verse 19, Peter promises if we repent, our sins will be forgiven and times of refreshing will come from the Lord. Repentance means a change of heart and attitude and giving up our rights to determine our own future. It means allowing the Lord freedom to develop the church as he chooses. It means letting go of the past, even blessings, to embrace a new understanding of church as God intends it. It stands to reason things must change. If the Western Church of the last 50 years has failed to impact society for good, it will not do so in the next 50 unless there are major shifts in understanding and practice. Get ready! The Lord is committed through discipline and judgment to show that the church is his chosen people, his royal priesthood, his holy nation. Generations together. Every generation which experiences an outpouring of revival resists the next. Criticism, pride, rejection, and even persecution have been the norm. This is tragic for those who have responded to the Spirit, have no mentors or spiritual mothers and fathers. Extremes abound, fueling the fires of those who would condemn the new movement. The spiritual tempo is quickening. There is no time for a process of reaction, repentance, and repairing relationships. The generations must find grace to work together. Jeff Lucas, Vice President of the Evangelical Alliance in the UK, gives us the equation for success, and here it is. Adolescence diversity alone equals rebellion. Maturity unity alone equal repression. But adolescent diversity plus maturity unity equal release. The Abrahams, fathers in the church, must continue to work with second generation Isaacs who've served faithfully in their father's house. Then the Abrahams and Isaacs must adapt without compromising their values to accommodate the third generation Jacobs. This generation needs real encouragement to find its identity without spending unnecessary years in isolation. To use another analogy, Joshua and Caleb will cross the Jordan with a new generation and wrest the promised land from the grip of the enemy. Now is the time. We hear the rumblings as the Holy Spirit moves, breaking down our resistance and challenging our preconceptions. More and more saints, tired of lukewarm, powerless Christianity, are groaning, bowing down and crying out, "Yes, Lord!" Better throw ourselves on God's mercy, trusting our churches to his judgment, rather than fashion our own destiny, or worse, fall into the hands of our enemy. It's a real battle. There will be casualties. We will face demolition before we see building, but God is good and has a vested interest in the church for his son's sake. His only son, who loved the church and sacrificed himself to make her holy, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Let's put our lives in his hands so he can radically reshape us and turn us inside out so we can turn the world upside down. A very good day to you here from Sharon, reading chapter 2 from the book The Shaking by John Noble. Turning the church inside out to turn the world upside down. Chapter 2 is entitled Armageddon Now. And the first part of the chapter is called The End is Nigh. An object is hurtling towards us. Our planet faces extinction. Its people are under sentence of death and we are right to be afraid. Worse, it's not a meteorite we can destroy with a nuclear device. The approaching danger is invisible, more fearsome. Absolutely nothing can be done to stop it. Its arrival is inevitable, as certain as the rising sun. Some call it Armageddon, the final battle. I call it the future. With a new millennium, awareness of impending doom increases. The future looms and the need for a Messiah to deliver us is more evident each day. Science fiction and movies feed our imaginations with eternal threats of aliens and evil forces. But it is the demon within we should fear. Time is running out for the human race. Deceived by the God of this world into believing we can be masters of our future, politicians, scientists and wealth creators juggle not simply with atoms but with DNA. The substance of life itself. So, playing God with creation for power and personal gain, they seek their elixir of eternal life, ignoring Christ's commandment to seek first his kingdom and righteousness. These people lust after material things, which our Heavenly Father will add to us anyway. Jesus showed us the way to obtain real power by opening the door for us to become sons of God and inheritors of all good things. Jesus redeemed power and declared, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go." And that's from Matthew 28, verses 18 to 19. He urges us to go as disciples in the same spirit of humility and power. God's promises are clear. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And that's from Luke 12, verse 32. The meek shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5, verse 5. God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. What more could we ask? But the Lord resists the proud and the humble receive grace. World Trends. Dr. Patrick Dixon is founder of the International AIDS Agency, ACID, and director of Global Change Limited. His website, www.globalchange.com, received 4 million hits in 12 months. Some time ago, Patrick took the word future as an acrostic to focus on world trends, and has used this in lectures alerting business people, politicians and major financial institutions to the enormous shifts taking place in society. These trends run parallel, but at times are in violent conflict as the world adjusts to massive growth in population and knowledge and to the divisions between the haves and the have-nots. His book FutureWise, which is printed by HarperCollins, covers the trends in detail. Here, I've used his headings and my additions to help us make sense of the shakings taking place in our world. F equals fast. More change has taken place in our lifetime than in the rest of history. In the past 40 years, world trade has increased by 1,500%. The pace is accelerating daily as the miniaturization and technological development put the impossible within our reach. China alone reported an increase of 400% in internet users in 1997. Within a few years, we will be able to download almost any piece of literature that was ever written. Information is the new currency. An injectable chip is already here with a memory, transmitter and receiver. It needs no batteries and it will last 100 years. Planted under the skin of the wrist of the forearm, it could eliminate the need for cash and speed travel, shopping and criminal investigation. Increasingly, the world's wealth is in the hands of fewer people. This rich elite will commandeer the last remnants of our vanishing countryside. From these safe havens, they will conduct business through TV and telephone links with all corners of the globe. U equals urban. Whilst the rich escape to their garden paradise, the poor will languish in Hell City. Now around 80% of the world's population lives in cities. For decades, people from rural areas in all parts of the world have been pouring into cities in search of food and work. Not long ago, Greater London, with its 12 million inhabitants, was one of the largest cities in the world. Today, it is not even in the top 10. The resulting problems are obvious. Poverty, slums, disease, crime, prostitution, abandoned children. The first city built by the murderer Cain in the land of Nod, meaning restless, is the foundation of today's cities. Like Abraham, our father, we look for another city whose maker and builder is God. A new Jerusalem, meaning possession of peace, coming out from heaven to earth. T equals tribal. The marginalization of groups and subcultures in society produces a crisis of identity. The need to be recognized and have land you can call home is producing violent reactions. On one hand, hooliganism invades the football terraces. On the other, ethnic strife involves exterminating millions of innocent souls. Northern Ireland, Kosovo, Sudan, the Middle East, Rwanda are just some of the civil war zone areas of recent years. The whole earth is boiling with unrest. Headlines announce the plight of refugees herded into makeshift camps as displaced people flee their oppressors. Human rights activists lobby governments and the UN seeking justice and resources for these sorry masses. Beyond obvious needs of food, medicine and shelter lies the deeper need to regain a lost identity. The robbery of people's soul, the imposition of one culture upon another, is deeply wounding. Should the pains of war be healed? The soul-numbing question of identity remains. U equals universal. Huge multinational companies, banks and consortiums, greedy for new markets, are producing a frightening uniformity everywhere. Ecological, health, financial, political and policy problems are just a few of the difficulties which remain global answers. National and local governments have no means to handle such complexities. World government is inevitable and we need it. The question is, who rules? Little reported major New Age and environmental conferences discuss these issues with popular personalities and world leaders. A strategy for world peace and conservation based on Luciferic principles is being prepared, and Russia's ex-president Gorbachev, through his State of the World Forum, has an important role. Apparently, he is being schooled as the first leader of the New World Order. Professor Henry Lamb of the University of Texas in a paper wrote, The Rise of Global Governance documents the history and links of this New Age movement with the UN in its many parts. At the time of writing, this paper was available on the university website www.utexas.edu/. Richard Yan, one of the new breed of Chinese entrepreneurs, said in Time magazine, "You can't stop globalization. Information and knowledge are the biggest equalizers in the world. Bottom line, I really believe the world will become one." R equals radical. To quote Patrick Dixon, "The future will have a strong radical element to it, as traditional political movements shrivel and die." News-hungry media provide endless opportunities for the angry agitator and terrorist alike. Freedom fighters, suicide bombers, religious fanatics, ecological protesters, and political sleaze hunters can grab international attention and hold a government, a nation, to ransom. Single-issue politics will increasingly determine the outcome of elections, or an individual nation may place superpowers off against one another. Remember Cuba, Iraq, and Libya? We might say that with a free press, such opportunities may be grasped by the weak to bring their cries for justice to the attention of the world. Sadly, this is not the case, since peaceful demonstration is not newsworthy. Furthermore, the news is selective and biased towards the privileged and the violent. The largest prayer meeting in history, when 12 million people marched for Jesus, was ignored, but a couple of terrorists taking hostages will fill our screens for days. E equals ethical. Genetic engineering, abortion, euthanasia, international debt, slave labour are some of the issues crying out for an international code of ethics. As God is dead and we have abandoned moral absolutes, who decides right from wrong? Today, one of the most dangerous places in the world for a baby is its mother's womb. According to Hansard, there were almost 4.7 million abortions in the UK in the 30 years between 1967, when the Act was brought in, and the 31st of March 1997. Furthermore, William Wilberforce, campaigner against slavery, would turn in his grave if he realised that 150 years on, whole nations would be enslaved in chains of debt. At the time of Moses' birth, and also when Jesus was born, the fear of a promised deliverer caused the wholesale slaughter of male children. Perhaps today, because we are about to witness the birth of a deliverer generation who will publish the good news far and wide, Satan has sought to annihilate them through abortion. It seems he did this in 1910 when Christians involved in missions across the world came together at the Edinburgh Conference to plan a major thrust in global evangelization. Then we were plunged into successive world wars, which stopped their efforts and all but wiped the missionaries' force completely out. The burning question. The future, future, is upon us. Armageddon approaches, this generation or the next. We can't be sure, but the conclusion of history cannot be changed. There must be a final confrontation between good and evil. And we've read the last chapter of the book. The question we must ask ourselves, our churches, our Christian organisations, is this. What are we living for and what are we prepared to die for? It will not be our institutions, buildings or forms of worship that will hold our allegiance. Few would lay down their lives for these. No, when everything superfluous is stripped away, what remains will be the basic minimum without which we cannot exist. Our relationship with Jesus, our love for one another, and our determination to see his kingdom come. This is the essence of the cross, which he calls us to carry through this world of broken promises and shattered dreams. The road to destruction. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. And that's from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. When we become preoccupied with ourselves and leave God out of the equation, that which looks good can turn sour very quickly. History confirms this and warns us that the future is bound to be full of surprises. One world. In Europe today, people are divided over the mixed blessings of unity. The British are hesitant to adapt the European currency, and the Germans have a strong anti-European feeling. Norway has long expressed fears about joining the community and is keenly independent. Tribal instincts thrive in all of our countries. Nevertheless, the dilemma which faces us does not concern involvement in a European community, but the pressing need to be part of a common world market and community. As I said, the problems confronting governments today can't be handled locally. They're of global significance and demand universal cooperation. Never has the need been so urgent, or the world so obviously prepared for the arrival of a saviour. Democracy as we know it is all but dead. Western governments maintain a semblance of control, tinkering with local issues of tax, employment, health and education, but the power base has quietly shifted. We have no option but to unite together behind an authority which can address the real issues that confront us all. Pollution. It's not the mountains of waste or untreated sewage thrown up on our beaches that are the main problem, nor is it the CFC gas blowing holes in the ozone layer, or nuclear waste dumped in our oceans or buried where our families live, that's the primary concern. It's not about acid rain, exhaust fumes, or the destruction of rainforest, nor even global warming producing freak floods and famine. Vital though it will be for an international body to deal with these things, this is the devil we know. What of the devil we do not know? Individuals or groups with purpose, who suddenly find unbelievable power in their hands, are the unknown quantity, the pollution in society itself. Teenagers who gun down fellow pupils in school, the fanatical brandishing of tiny phial of lethal bacteria over nation's water supply, or the mini-dictator with nerve gas which could wipe out one-third of the world's population. Are these the horsemen of the apocalypse, riding forth with destruction in their wake? The AIDS virus may not have been a political conspiracy to control population, but it is entirely possible that some mad scientist will give his Hitler the means to manipulate the world. Hollywood doom fantasies touch a nerve in our psyche, but they immunize us against the awful reality. It really could happen. Someone must come and save us. A new messiah? Population. Population is fast becoming a pollutant. There is only so much land to farm, air to breathe, and oil to burn, and supplies are dwindling. We may abhor China's one child per family policy, which has produced unwanted girl babies and the horror of the dying rooms, but something must be done. David Barrett's annual statistics table on global missions 1994 made a mind-numbing observation. Consider the UN's projected world population for AD 2150. The most frightening scenario, based on human fertility continuing throughout 1990 to 2150 at the same level as today, which is 4.3 children per woman, foresees a world population in 2150 of 694 billion, a population density 122 times today's. Our world cannot sustain that kind of growth. To some, euthanasia, abortion, and the selective culling of the sick and deformed are not such awful propositions. Who will help us make the terrible decisions needed to halt population explosion? Money. Amschgell Mayer, later Baron Rothschild, who founded Britain and the continent during the Napoleonic War, and whose family headed up the international banking syndicate, allegedly said, "I care not who rules a nation. He who holds the purse strings has the power." Jesus made it crystal clear, the choice is God or money. And that's in Matthew 6, verse 24. Money itself is not evil, but to be obsessed with wealth is the ultimate deception. Riches provide ultimate power, and therefore corrupt absolutely. In his temptation, the devil promised Jesus the kingdoms of the world if he bowed in worship. Jesus rejected the proposition and chose the cross as his way to power. The offer stands, but this way to power is antichrist, and this spirit is all around us. The world's wealth is in the hands of fewer people, making it easier to control. Today, money rules. $1.3 trillion are traded every day. During the monetary crisis in Britain and under John Major's government, the Bank of England bolstered UK currency with a 10 million, which is 15 $1 million injection. According to reports at the time, five major consortiums poured £150 billion into the markets to tip the balance the other way. There is a hidden body who, through buying and selling commodities and arms to all sides in a conflict, and by manipulating currencies, control much of the world's wealth and therefore control the world. Will such people provide our deliverer? Scripture is clear. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And that's from 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. Jesus' teaching concerning God and money and the general tenor of the Bible supports this statement. Such references as Psalm 26, verse 5, to the assembly of evildoers, and in relation Revelation 2, verse 9, to a synagogue of Satan, point to the devil as highly intelligent and organized, with a strategy worked out through dedicated people, his church, his body on earth. The temporary rewards are the kingdoms of the world. Crime. Crime and money are linked. Although criminals are the visible and less dangerous tip of the wealth iceberg, we in the West despise the open corruption of many poorer nations, but in all countries, despite the cloak of respectability, the criminal network thrives not far underground. Protection rackets, slave prostitution, drugs barons, tax fraudsters, paedophile rings, secret societies and mafia enclaves abound. In The Changing Shape of World Mission, Brian Myers tells us that organized crime can cost the world $6 billion a year, drug trafficking $150 billion a year, financial crime $2,000 billion a year, fraud $500 billion. The total cost of these structures of sin is $5.2 trillion every year. Furthermore, Myers points out that it would take a mere $520 billion annually to provide the world's poor with food, water, education and shelter. Attempts have been made to defeat the public aspects of these criminal networks, but they simply become more sophisticated or relocate. There is growing cooperation amongst the police internationally, but even here there are reports of corruption, sometimes at the highest levels. The press is at last questioning the numbers of Freemasons in the police and judicial system, and in the USA the FBI are constantly under scrutiny for cover-ups and conspiracies. Understandably, the investigative procedures require data to succeed in the fight against crime, but is the need for information an infringement of our freedom? Is Big Brother's eye on anyone who bucks the system? Already in many parts of the world, churches not recognized by the state are labeled as cults and their members seen as potential troublemakers. This is not fantasy. The wheels are turning this way in Europe, and in addition to Muslim nations where one would expect it, Russia, Israel and others are well down the road of discrimination against Christians. It would be a strange irony if the resource amassed to beat the criminals were used against the people of God, whose only desire is to do good. Nationalism. Ethnic strife is bubbling up in every place. Old wounds, which we thought were long since healed, open up again amongst peoples previously controlled by communism. In the UK, with no threat of war to draw us together, the pace of devolution quickens as the nations of the Union claim more independence. This is understandable when we consider our history and the pain we've inflicted on one another. Arguments continue as to whether the good achieved through the British Empire outweighs the bad. However, some of those who formerly lived under British rule tell us that the corruption of their own systems is greater than anything experienced during British colonial administration. This does not excuse our past sins, nor the need to seek forgiveness, but confirms we must all scrutinise our own backyard. I was with an American family on one of my visits and was sharing how ashamed I was of some of our British past. The son of a fine Christian teenager was amazed. He said that he believed the big mistake the early settlers made in his country was their failure to completely eradicate the Native Americans. The arrogance of the English in our treatment of the Irish, Scots and Welsh has been contemptible. Our inhumanity in refusing to alleviate suffering during the potato famine in Ireland, clearances which dispossessed thousands in the Highlands of Scotland, and the rape of resources with the imposition of our cultures in Wales, all contributed to the anger, still evident, but fewer without guilt in these matters. Church empowerment in weakness. Throughout history, radical pride, coupled with materialism, which focuses on land, has accounted for the slaughter of untold millions. However, the might is right approach inevitably leads to those who live by the sword also dying by the sword. The great empires have largely disappeared, or will soon give way to the superpower. With communism outside China largely defunct and China struggling, Islam and Christianity may soon remain alone to challenge the secular humanism and all-consuming materialism. Mind you, Islam is under threat from globalization and the New World Order, and it will not happily flow into a religious masala. So will it survive? Maybe the more pertinent question is, will Christianity survive? The powerful link in Britain and parts of Europe between politics and institutional Christianity is already being severely tested. If separation comes between church and state, as of course applies in the USA and elsewhere, soon the church's spiritual authority may be all that remains to buck the system. This weakening of the church will be her salvation. Stripped of worldly power and increasingly endowed with power from on high, she will be the primary opposition to the Luciferic throne of the rising new satanic age. That throne is referred to in Revelation 2 verse 13 and the deep secrets of Satan in 2:24. Today it is uncovered at the heart of new age and is central to establishing an all-embracing world faith. This has been well documented in many Christian books, e.g. What is the New Age by Cole, Graham, Highton and Lewis, Hodder and Staunton. I quote from Basila Shillick's pamphlet New Age from a Biblical Viewpoint. David Spangler, a prominent New Age leader and for 3 years co-director of the Findhorn Foundation, wrote in one of his numerous books, "Lucifer works within each of us to bring us to wholeness, and as we move into a new age, which is the age of man's wholeness, each of us in some way is brought to that point which I term the Luciferic initiation, an act of consecration to Lucifer, the particular doorway through which the individual must pass if he is to come fully into the presence of his light and his wholeness." And this is D. Spangler's Reflections of the Christ, as quoted by Cumby. And it's on page 139. Spangler, who frequently made contact with the demonic world, publicly explained that the true light of Findhorn was the light of Lucifer, who is to illuminate the world. At the core of the planned New World religion is the initiation, which is the act of consecration, openly termed as Luciferic, and not only by David Spangler, but previously by Helen Blavatsky and Alice Bailey in their writings. Various leaders of the movement have attempted to defy Lucifer. According to Alice Bailey, Lucifer is the ruler of humanity. In any event, he is the guiding light of today's New Age movement. However, not everything going on in the world is evil. The Holy Spirit is also at work, and we need the gift to discern. 1 Corinthians 12:10. To differentiate. As the Lord recognized and faced demonic oppositions with confidence, so will his people. His words, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven," are an assurance that the keys of death and hell have been placed in our hands. The picture in Revelation 22 assures us that the righteous are like trees planted by water. Rooted in our relationship with Christ, we draw from the river of the Holy Spirit which flows from God's throne, the source of our life and power. We will be known by our fruits, and the leaves will be medicine to bring healing to the nations. There are some notes here at the end of the chapter. Number one, it says, "One or two friends have advised me that these comments and those on pages 242 to 243 under Moving the Goalposts should be removed. They suggest a conspiracy, and this could undermine the credibility of this book and weaken my other arguments in the minds of many sincere Christians. However, my conviction in the light of the evidence mentioned here and elsewhere is such that I feel it important to raise an alarm. Satan is an intelligent being created by God, and in my opinion is working systematically through history, people and institutions to achieve his ends. I pray that more Christians with the capacity to do so will research these matters. If I am proved to be wrong, nothing is lost, but my reputation, in which case please forgive me. If I am right, then we will be more prepared to face the future together." And the second note is, "Hansard is the official record of debates in the UK's Parliament." And the third note is Appendix 1, and pages 152 and 155. So concludes chapter 2 of The Shaking. Hello, this is Sharon, reading to you from The Shaking by John Noble. Turning the church inside out to turn the world upside down. We're on chapter 3, which is entitled Earthquake, Wind and Fire. We start off with a quote from 1 Kings 19, verse 11. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Earthquake, wind and fire, symbols of God's judgment, are to be feared. For Christians, however, discipline, although painful, is to be welcomed. It's a sign of his love, evidence that we're his children. Such is his care for us, he is unwilling to allow us to remain in immaturity, destroying one another with petty, childish ways. He is committed to make us holy as he is holy, so that through obedience we may enter the joys and privileges of sonship. Our difficulties arise when we fail to understand what God is doing and why. Elijah experienced God's power in amazing ways. His story is found in 1 Kings 17 through to 2 Kings 2. Although he was a great man of God and exercised great faith, he too had weaknesses and needed God's discipline. The Lord raised him up to challenge King Ahab, who led Israel into all kinds of evil. In the midst of bringing God's judgment of drought to the king and his people, he experienced testing and was shaken to the core. In the same way, many Christians and churches are being unexpectedly shaken today. Learning from Elijah's story. As we pick up his story, Elijah was experiencing a high, perhaps too high. The prophets of Baal had failed miserably to persuade their God to prove himself by sending fire. Elijah's mocking sent them into a frenzy of self-flagellation, cutting their flesh. "Maybe your God's on vacation or gone to the toilet," he taunts. With unswerving faith, he builds his altar, slays his beasts and pours water, a rare commodity in view of the drought, on the sacrifice again and again. The fire falls, Baal's prophets tremble, the crowds aghast. After the roar of flames, an eerie silence. Then screams of approval. "Elijah! Elijah! God is God! God is God!" The chant goes on. Do they honour the Lord, or is Elijah their hero? The blood flows in rivulets down Carmel as God's man drives home his victory. 450 prophets of Baal perish, yet evil Jezebel remains unscathed. Now for rain. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, says James 5:16. Elijah prayed for rain, and it came in torrents. Despite no sign of rain, it came as a deluge. The prophet's high became a roll. The enemy was on the run. Only a woman stood in the way. Jezebel was wicked Ahab's wife. The power behind the throne, urging her husband into idolatry and depravity, and goading the man of God. Elijah's faith has been an inspiration over centuries, but the Bible not only records success, but also failure, and there is much to be learned from both. Most vulnerable in success. Jezebel's threats send Elijah into a spin. For the first time, he journeys without a directive from God. He runs. Self-doubt and depression follow, and suicidal thoughts are not far behind. In Horeb's cave, he rests with hopes of meeting the Lord, as Moses had here before him. God has not deserted him. There is more for him to do, but still faith and obedience are required. Without them, it's impossible to please him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The Lord's question is fair. He has not sent him there. Self-pity blinded the prophet, yet he is not alone. 7,000 others remain faithful in those dark days. The Lord is gracious. He has come to a place of Elijah's need to reveal himself. "Go out and stand on the mountain, for the Lord is about to pass by." Still, Elijah refrains, gripped by pain and frustration. Wind blows, earthquake shakes and fire burns, but not until the gentle whisper does he go out to the mouth of the cave. Still the pain prevails. "God, don't you care I'm alone?" how often our feelings hinder us from grasping what God says. Self-preoccupation will keep us from understanding the full significance of God's commission. How would Israel have fared had Elijah immediately obeyed and done all that he was commanded? 4 things were required, only 2 were done. Thus Israel endured more hard years under Ahab's family. Let's not be quick to pass judgment on the man of God. It was he, together with Moses, who appeared on the mount when Jesus was transfigured in Matthew 17 verse 3. These 2 witnesses of the old law and prophets stood with Peter, James and John, first fruits of a new order of the Spirit, with Jesus the bridge. However, like Moses and all God's people, Elijah was human. He was one of us and most vulnerable in success. The Toronto Lesson. Since the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in renewal on the Airport Vineyard Church in Toronto, tens of thousands of Christians worldwide have been blessed and lives have been radically changed. In Britain, thousands of churches were shaken as the wind of God swept through the whole congregation. Trust built up over years amongst leaders across streams and denominations and provided a network of relationships that God could use. The descriptions of what took place compared with other seasons when God visited his people and all the analogies of wind, earthquake and fire have been used. In Holy Trinity Brompton, an Anglican church in central London, a newspaper reporter told how she actually felt wind as she sat recording what was taking place. Others described the spirits coming as a mighty wind bending and breaking the people. In Pioneer, leaders have testified to the powerful shaking, thrilling and chilling at the same time. Sadly, some resisted, finding the challenge too great, but mostly we saints are more open, more prayerful, and more ready for whatever God has than at any other previous time. References to fire regularly appear in conference literature and book titles, stories from people who tell how they've been purified in God's refining flames and set ablaze with his love are commonplace. All this is wonderful, but as the intensity subsides and the phenomena become an accepted part of our lives, a deep questioning remains. What is God saying in all this? Exhilarating laughter, heart-rending tears, joyful reconciliation, groans, animal noises, which, incidentally, are not without biblical support. Micah 1, verse 8 is one of the verses you can look at. And bodies strewn on the floor. Thank you, Lord, but where is it leading? The lost world is largely unmoved and it's business as usual. The unreached are yet unreached. The sick remain unwell. The oppressed are still oppressed and the rich are getting richer. Cynics deride. Optimists exaggerate. Pessimists undervalue what God's done, and pragmatists go back to doing whatever has to be done. But God hasn't finished with us yet. Caution. Holy Spirit at work. Dr. Michael Molnall, in Changing World, Changing Church, printed by Monarch Books, argues that the church's mission is bigger than evangelism. He says we're called to bring society closer to God's values and the church's central task is not to colonize society for God, but to attend to what God is already doing in the world. John Drain, The McDonaldization of the Church, printed by Darton, Longman and Todd, says, "Mission for me becomes a matter of recognizing what God is already doing, the Missio Dei, and getting alongside that. Something is happening. The Holy Spirit is at work out there." During Easter 2001, the Daily Telegraph reported that 30% of people who were asked if they believed in the bodily resurrection of Jesus said yes. It may not take a great deal to convert people from believing about Jesus to believing in Jesus. A quiet revival could take place very quickly, and some Christians might not even notice. After Princess Diana's death, an amazing prophecy came to light, which had been given in the May before her accident in August 1997. It spoke of a nation in mourning, putting flowers in the cities, and went on, "My spirit will be moving faster than those flowers are removed." No one could have foreseen it would take 6 weeks to remove flowers. That's a long time to remove a few flowers, but it's a short time to change the heart of a nation. Some felt revival would come after the flowers had gone. For my part, I believe God is simply saying that's how quickly my spirit can move. And I await the day with expectancy. Get out of the cave. Are we so preoccupied with ourselves that we cannot hear what God is saying? Get out of your cave, Elijah. Stop hiding. Go and stand on the mountain, for I will pass by. God works at his own pace and in his own way. He will not alter course or change plans to accommodate our emotional lows or highs, even though he loves us. His explanation may not have been in the wind, earthquake or fire, or in trembling bodies or laughter, but they are all part of God's shaping process. He is preparing us for involvement in the next great phase of human history. Elijah means God is God. He must do his work to awaken hearts and make way for Elisha. God is Saviour. As John made way for Jesus, so we, his church, must do the same today. Through renewal, the Lord's alerted us to his coming. The shaking tells us he is on the move. It's an advanced warning of his intention to retrieve his church from self-seekers and kingdom-builders. God will be God to his people, so he can be Saviour to the world. As we wait patiently with eyes turned to Jesus, we shall be changed. Wind, earthquake and fire will prepare us to hear and obey the still small voice when it comes. Stop hiding. Get out of the cave. Stand on the mountain. The Lord is going to pass by. If we yield, God's dealings will transform us. The process may be slow, even painful, but God is committed. He will not leave us as we are, but will change us from one degree of his glory to another, until we appear like him in holiness, love, and power. This is the church Jesus deserves, and this is the church he will have. A church which does not seek after signs or trivialize them, nor fear or dismiss them, but patiently endeavours to see the direction they are pointing. Shakings, wind and fire will be followed by the still small voice if we wait. God's shaking is to a purpose. That concludes chapter 3 of The Shaking by John Noble, turning the church inside out to turn the world upside down.